Today's scripture comes from Luke 2, verses 10 and 11, and John 4, verses 29 through 42. And the angel said, "Do not be afraid, for I bring to you good news of great joy for all people. Today, a Savior is born in the city of David, and he is Christ the Lord." And John 4, 39 through 42. Many Samaritans in that city believed in Jesus because of the woman's words when she testified, "He told me everything I've ever done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, "We no longer believe because of what you said, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is truly the Savior of the world." This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
I'm curious, how many of you, when you think of Jesus, his Savior, one of the first images that comes to mind, the thing that you hear most commonly? Most people? Hear that very often? Feel that very often? Just anybody want to guess how many times in the Gospels Jesus is called Savior? Any guess? Just throw out a number. Anybody? 73? 73 times? That'd be nice. Any other guesses? How would you feel if I told you that the only two times that Jesus was ever called Savior in the Gospels was just read before me?
So I
need
to go back and read it.
What? Only twice was he actually called Savior. He's called Messiah and Christ and other things. He was called Teacher a lot. Lord, other things. But only twice in the Gospels was Savior actually used as a title. And interestingly, never by his disciples. In the original, in the birth stories, talking about the prophecy, about being born as a Savior to the world. And then later on, to the Samaritans, a foreign group, when they recognized that Jesus, this Jewish teacher, had come even to them, and they said, "Surely this is the Savior of the world." And so there's a global nature to this idea of Jesus being Savior. But in order to understand what it means for Jesus to be Savior, we have to understand what we need saving from. What does salvation look like? Because if you go to the average person today and say, "Hey, you need to get saved," most people will say, "From what?" Yeah, we're not really in any kind of major threat. There's not any kind of imminent danger to our lives. Now, when I was a teenager, I was taught that what you needed to be saved from, first and foremost, the only thing that really mattered, was to be saved from eternal punishment. To make sure that when you died, you knew without a shadow of a doubt that you were going to be in heaven with Jesus. And that to be saved meant that you prayed a nice little prayer that said, "Jesus, I believe you are my Lord and Savior. I ask you to forgive me of my sins. Thank you for dying on the cross for me so that I can be in heaven with you when I die." And that was salvation. That was the whole of the gospel. The problem is that that prayer didn't even originate until the 1900s, mostly in the later 1960s, 70s, around the time that we started having big stadium-wide crusades, because it was an easy way to kind of mark a transition for people as to whether or not they were getting saved. The idea of inviting Jesus into our hearts didn't even come around until at least the 18th century. The Puritans talked about it a lot, but generally speaking, that wasn't what most people understood. Now, there was, in fairness, a sense that salvation was to help us get into heaven. We go all the way back to St. Augustine, back in the 300s, and he focused a lot on what he called original sin. He focused a lot on the idea that we are all fallen, that we have all sinned, that we have all fallen short of the glory of God, as Paul writes in Romans. And because of that, we need a Savior. We need someone to rescue us from our sin. But it wasn't just the punishment for our sin in eternity. It was to rescue us from the power of sin in our lives. There's a great Charles Wesley hymn that says, "Take away our bent towards sinning," except Charles Wesley actually wrote, "Take away our power of sinning." You see why we've changed that, right? "Take away our bent towards sinning" means, God, help us not lean in that direction of sin and selfishness. Help us lean towards you. But Charles actually said, "Take away our power of sinning." In other words, save us such that we can't sin, that we can't possibly think of doing anything towards our own selfish desire and nature, but that always we think in terms of how we show love to one another and to God. Fill us so much with love. That's what salvation is all about. To be so filled with love that our life is transformed, that we're saved from all of the destructive consequences of sin, both in this life and the next. But we often don't think about salvation in terms of this life. And when Paul wrote that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, I don't think he ever dreamed or imagined that we would make that the center of our gospel presentations. Because, you see, Paul wasn't concerned with trying to say that, as Augustine later would, that from birth we are all these horrible sinners condemned to torture in eternity if we don't somehow pray some magical prayer and get ourselves saved. Paul was talking to two groups of people who were divided. Two groups of Christians who were divided, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And they both saw the others as failing. They both saw the others as not really part of them. The Jewish Christians thinking the Gentiles, they're not one of us. They don't obey our laws. They don't look like us. They don't act like us. They're not part of the covenant. How can they truly be Christian? And the Gentiles looking at the Jews saying, they can't be Christian because we have sort of replaced them, as it were. They still hold on to the old laws. They don't believe that you're saved by grace alone. They can't be. And so there's this tension between these two groups. Who's really in? Who's really out? Who really counts as a Christian? And Paul writes these words, "Hey, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Now, think about that in that context. When you've got these two groups of people, what he's saying to both groups is, guess what? None of you all are perfect. None of you all have any right to be in God's favor or God's family. All of you, Jew and Gentile alike, are dependent on the grace of God and God's invitation to be part of God's family, to be reconciled to God. And so quit turning on each other and recognize that God created all of you equally, both with the capacity to fail and make mistakes and to sin, and equally with the compassion and the ability to forgive, to love, to show mercy, to live as Jesus lived. Regardless of where we started, we all have that capacity. Augustine wasn't so sure. He focused on this idea that later got developed into this total depravity, that we have no hope, that we can't do anything, even from infants, except sin. It all starts with the fall in Genesis. But there's another version of the gospel. And I know that sounds heretical at first, and it was deemed heretical at one point when you look at Augustine's fiercest opponent, Pelagius, who was an Irish saint. He's been deemed a heretic by many times over in the church history, and yet, when you look at the Eastern Church today, much of it still revolves around teachings that are similar. Irenaeus, a great church father, a couple hundred years before Augustine, thought the same thing, and here's where he thought the gospel started. In Genesis 1, not in Genesis 3. You see, we all hear that the gospel starts with the fact that you are a sinner and you need to get saved. You are bound and determined to be punished for all eternity, and you need to pray to get God to forgive you. But Irenaeus and Pelagius and others throughout church history and in most of the Eastern Church today will remind us that we were not created in sin. As Pelagius so eloquently
put it, "If it is he who made the world good, exceedingly good, how much more excellent do you suppose that he has made humanity, fashioned in his own image and likeness?" Now, most of what we read about Pelagius we read from Augustine, and so it's pretty harsh, obviously, because they were opponents. But if you really look at what was written by Pelagius and Irenaeus and others, what you find is this beautiful image of creation in God's image, in God's likeness, that we were made good, that we were made beautiful, that we were made out of the love of God. And so the idea then is that the gospel doesn't begin with, you are born into sin, you are horrible wretches from the beginning, you have no hope ever. Instead, the gospel says, God created you good and sin messed it up. We made choices along the way that removed that image, that didn't completely take it away, but that marred that image of God in us, so we don't quite look as good as we were when God made us, because we've all failed. Just think about it in your own families, in your own lives, in a baby that you've known, whether it's your own child or a grandchild or a niece or a nephew, and you look at them when they're born, and you look into their eyes. What's the first thing you see? This is a sinful, horrible, wretched child. Really? What parent feels that in the waiting in the hospital when they first hold their baby? What grandparent feels that when they first hold their grandchild and say, yep, this baby's destined to sin? We don't think that way about babies. We remember the glimpse of the creation story. We remember the beauty. We remember the love. We remember all the potential that is wrapped up in this little child. And each and every one of us were born with that same potential, with that same beauty, with that same grace, with that same hope, with that same love, and had every opportunity. And yes, we would all make mistakes. And yes, everyone that comes after will too. And yes, we will all sin. And yes, we will all fall short. But that doesn't mean it's our destiny. It doesn't mean it's who we were made to be. And so salvation then takes on a different kind of tone. Salvation isn't just about this miraculous intervention where God says, okay, you're worthless, you're horrible, you have nothing but sin in your life, and so I have to forgive you, as much as God is saying, hey, I want to restore you. I want to get you back to that image in which you were created. I want to get you back to that beauty and loving place where all things are good and perfect the way I intended them to be. Think about salvation in that way. Not just a miraculous fix to a hopeless people, but a redemption, a restoration, a reconciliation when we have walked away from God, for God to say, like the prodigal's father, come home. No matter how far you have strayed, welcome home. Salvation is about welcome. Salvation is about God's open arms welcoming us, inviting us, and saying, no matter how far you have strayed, no matter how far you've gone your own path, no matter how destructive your choices have been, and how much harm you've done to yourself and others, I still welcome you. I still love you. Come home. Salvation is a welcome for the lost. When we look at Jesus' own life, we find that it wasn't just the act on the cross that saved people. Jesus started saving people long before that. Jesus was saving people on the road. He saved the lepers and the blind and the lame. He saved the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the centurions and the sinners. He even saved the dead and brought them back to life. Salvation for Jesus was never this issue of, hey, y'all come with me so I can make sure that you have a good place to go after you die. I'm preparing a mansion for you. No. Salvation when Jesus was walking around the earth was, hey, I'm going to save you from whatever it is that's keeping you from living a thriving, whole, abundant life the way God intended for you to live. Is that some horrible health concern, the leprosy, the blindness, whatever it is? I'll heal it. Is that a feeling of isolation and abandonment and nobody cares and that I provide welcome, I bring you in. Is that a sense of the way that you are an outcast, an outsider, the Syrophoenician woman or the Samaritan woman or others who just never feel included, never feel like they belong in society? Jesus says there's a place of welcome for you. There's hope for you. You are loved. Friends, that's salvation. And I think so often we've gotten so caught up with the idea of being saved for heaven that people on earth wonder, yeah, but how is that going to help me? Because there's a lot of mess in my life. There's a lot of darkness in my life. There's a lot of pain in my life. There's a lot of ways that it's not just that I've sinned, but I've been sinned against, experienced injustice and oppression. And I wonder, is there any salvation for me now, or do I need to just wait until I die? And if that's the case, why not just speed up the process? Do we have any hope of Jesus as Savior for us in this world that we live in? And Jesus says yes, because that's exactly what Jesus did and modeled when he went around the countryside healing and saving people. It wasn't just that he saved people on the cross, it was that he was put on the cross because he was saving people. Think about it. If you are a powerful empire, and you rule on the backs of others and the poor and the oppressed, and all of those people that are oppressed, that are basically enslaved and pouring all of their hard-earned wealth up the ladder to make the rich richer, and somebody comes along like Jesus and says, hey, guess what? You're worth more than what they tell you. You're more valuable than that. You can be healed. You can have hope. You can be free. You don't have to live under the burden of who they tell you you are, because you are loved by God. Empires that are built on slavery don't function very well when slaves feel like they're free. We've seen that in our own history. They can't keep people down when you've got somebody like Jesus lifting them up. That's why he was so unpopular among the authorities. Not because he would save people after he died, but because he was already saving people and giving them hope and a future, giving them new life, even in the midst of sin and darkness and oppression in their society. And so I hope that that's the salvation we can offer. And I want to turn to one final scripture to think about this whole question of salvation and eternal life, because the question might arise, okay, if we're saved in this life, if we're saved from whatever it is that is hurting us, is harming us, if we're saved by being made whole from whatever brokenness is within us, if Jesus really offers all that now, then what about heaven? Fair question. And it's a question that someone asked Jesus pretty directly in Mark chapter 10. And I'm in the wrong book because I'm looking at Matthew. Let's try this again. Mark chapter 10, a rich man comes to Jesus. And he says, good teacher, what must I do to obtain eternal life? Now see, that's where we get caught up. Because a lot of people mistranslate that and say, what must I do to be saved? The man's not asking about salvation. Jesus has already been saving a lot of people, blessing a lot of people, transforming their lives. But he's worried about that question of heaven, that question of eternal life. And Jesus answers, you know the commandments. Don't commit murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't give false testimony. Don't cheat. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, he responded, I've kept all these things since I was a boy. And Jesus looked at him carefully and said, and loved him. And he said, you are lacking one thing. Go and sell what you own and give the money to the poor. And then you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. But the man was dismayed and went away saddened because he had many possessions. Now there's a lot to unpack in that scripture that we're not going to do today. There's questions about how much do we really have to give? Do we really have to give up everything we own? All that kind of stuff. But I think there's a deeper heart to all of that for Jesus. It was that he recognized that the reason this man couldn't experience life abundant, whether in this life or in the next, was because he was holding on to too much control of himself. He knew there was no freedom in that. We've all experienced that, right? We're not free when we feel like we've got to grasp and hold on desperately to something. We don't feel free when we feel like everything in our life is falling apart and we're trying to put all the pieces back together. We don't feel free when we lose a job and we wonder how are we going to make ends meet. We don't feel free when we're losing a loved one and wonder how we're going to live without them. We're trying to hold on to what we have. And there's no freedom in that. There's no salvation in that. There's no hope in that desperate spirit. And Jesus knew that this man had that need for control, that need to hold on to everything that he had. And so it didn't matter how good he was at obeying the law. It didn't matter how faithful he was to God. So long as he was determined to have everything his way, to be in control of all of his life circumstances, he was never going to be free. He was never going to experience salvation. But what I find really particularly interesting is what's not in this passage. Jesus would have made a lousy evangelist, because not once did he invite this man to an altar. Not once did he ask this man to declare that he is Lord and Savior. Not once did he ask this man to pray for forgiveness for his sins. Not once did he ask this man to do any of the things that we've been taught are necessary for salvation. He didn't even tell him to be baptized or join the church. There was no church, as it were. He said, go and let go of all the things that are holding you back and come follow me. And then you'll know freedom. Then you'll know salvation. Then you'll know how entrapped and enslaved you were by all the worries and concerns of this life that you didn't even realize were consuming you and holding you down. And from all of that, you will be saved. You see, it's a lot easier to pray a prayer and think, yeah, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, I'm good. It's real easy. It's too easy. But it's never what Jesus asked of us. Jesus always said the same thing. Come follow me. We looked at that last week when we looked at following his teachers, him as a teacher. We'll look at it again in a few weeks when we look at what it means for Jesus to be the way. And we'll see what it looks like to follow. But in the end, the biggest question for us today is, what is it in our lives that we need to be saved from? Not just something in the afterlife. See, because we can spend our whole lives feeling really, really confident about what happens after we die, being miserable here and now, and doing no good to anybody else here and now, living our lives for ourselves, building up treasures here on earth, taking care of ourselves and our loved ones and nobody else. And we can overlook all of it because we say, you know what, I'm saved and I'm going to heaven, and that's fine. And as Brian McLaren says, if that's all it is, then heaven is going to be full of a lot of selfish people that didn't care about anybody but themselves. And that's not heaven. Salvation changes us. Salvation helps us let go of all that control, all of that selfishness. And when we are truly saved on earth, when we are truly transformed, when we are truly healed, when we're truly free from all that brokenness within us, and we start to live for the sake of others, then we don't have to worry about what happens after. Because we trust that the same God who has walked with us through this life walks with us through that final door of death. And we have the example in Jesus of resurrection to know that he, as the firstborn of the dead, will lead the way into eternity. But he doesn't want us to wait for eternity to be saved. He longs for us to experience salvation from whatever is hurting us and harming us and keeping us down in this life. Not just so that we'll be ready for the next, but so that we can bring hope and healing and restoration to others. To remind the world of who we really are, made in God's image, with a divine spark within us that is greater than the sin that we have committed. To be saved by grace, yes. But the grace not just to get us into heaven, but the grace to give us the power to sin no more. The power to live for others. To, as we say in our communion liturgy, be freed for joyful obedience. Salvation means being set free, means living freely, means giving ourselves freely for the sake of all, as Jesus modeled for us. And so let us pray. Oh, Jesus, our Savior, forgive us for the ways that we have put off your salvation until another life, because there is so much you want to set us free from here and now. There are burdens and there is brokenness in our lives. There are attitudes that keep us in a pit of darkness and despair. There are fears and failures, fightings within and without. Anger, hatred, violence, greed, a desire to be in control. Maybe other things that are holding us down, that are holding us captive, some from within ourselves and some even externally. Lord, you desire to set us free. You remind us that even when the world or ourselves tells us that we are worthless, that we are wretched, that we are mired in sin, you tell us we are loved. You tell us that we breathe the breath of the Holy Spirit within our lungs and our souls. You remind us that we were created in your image and that you said we were very good. You tell us even when we feel at our worst, even when we feel the most ugly, you remind us that we are beautiful because we were made like you. And we flow out of your love. And so, Lord, help us to live into our creation gifts. Help us to live into who you made us to be. To be freed from the power of sin and darkness and selfishness in our lives. To be freed from our need to be in control. To let go of all the things that hold us back from being who you called us to be. Save us not just for the sake of ourselves and our eternity, but for the sake of the world, that we may continue to proclaim this good news to all, that all might know that they are beloved, that they can be free, that you are indeed the Savior of the world. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and by the power of the Holy Spirit within us,